This is session 21 of our Colossians study, entitled Holding Fast, Colossians 2, verses 16 to 19. There's a certain rhythm or pattern to chapter 2 of Colossians. It's not exact, it's not precise, but it's a general pattern to the way Paul writes chapter 2 and into chapter 3. He gives a warning or a caution, and then he follows that with the basis for the Colossians' resistance or confidence in what they have in Christ. He'll say, don't do this, or you don't need to do this. And then he follows that with, here's why. Here's why there's a better alternatives. Let me suggest the outline here. Follow along with me in chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4, and I'm not reading the full verses, just the key points in them. In verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. There's the warning. And then 5b, he speaks of the good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Then another warning, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk according to the life you have in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, just as you were instructed. You've been instructed in this, so walk in this. Then the next warning in verse 8, see to it. This is perhaps the nucleus of the letter to the Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Don't do that. Verse 8b, rather than according to Christ. And then he backs this up with details about the fullness of Christ in verses 9 to 15. Then we come to our passage for this session. Verse 16, no one is to act as your judge. There's the warning, there's the caution. Followed by verse 17b, the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, the warning, let no one keep defrauding you. Verse 19, hold fast to the head, that is, Christ. And finally, in verse 20, do not submit yourself to worldly decrees. And he answers this in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, keep seeking the things above. So there's the general rhythm, the pattern to chapter 2. Paul repeatedly warns the Colossians about not giving in to false teaching, and then he follows that with the reasons they need not. What they have that is better than that. They have every reason to remain in Christ. He is sufficient. So after that long discourse in the previous passage, verses 8 to 15, he naturally opens the next warning with, therefore. So let's read verses 16 to 19 in Colossians 2. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-debasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now this is a longer passage than we normally address in one session, so we better get right to it. He begins verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Verse 16 is further evidence that the problems going on in Colossae were syncretistic. That is, they were a mixture of several belief systems. It was not a pure system, faith system. It was a blend, a mixture, picking things from different sources. For example, the requirements based on food, festivals, or new moons could refer to any number of religious or philosophic traditions, including Judaism. But, as in this verse, the Jewish law said nothing about drink. So we can only conclude that he either throws that in extra, no charge, or he's referring to something that the Colossae people are hearing from some other system. However, only Judaism, none of the other systems being proposed in Colossae, only Judaism had a Shabbat, Sabbath. So he could not have been referring just to Gnosticism or asceticism. But what does Paul mean when he refers to these as being a mere shadow of what is to come? The NASB adds the mere to mere shadow. Well, the writer of Hebrews helps us out here. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verses 3 to 6, in which he compares the earthly high priests to the priesthood of Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So there, in verse 5, says a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, look at the next chapter, chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So there he says, these things going on earth, they're a symbol of what is to come. They represent, in an imperfect way, what is to come that will be perfect, the once and final sacrifice of Christ Jesus, not using the blood of animals, but his own blood. Now finally, one more verse in chapter 10, Perhaps the best illustration of what we're talking about here, Hebrews 10 verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Ah, now we're getting down to it. It's the law is just a shadow. It isn't the likeness, it isn't the true image. The word is icon. We get the word icon from it. Translated here in the NASB, the very form of things. There's the contrast, shadow and form. Remember the opening of the old Alfred Hitchcock television program? Where all that was on the screen as it opened, as the theme music began to play, that instantly recognizable music, was a simple outline of the profile of the rotund director Alfred Hitchcock. Just a bare one-stroke outline of his profile. But the figure was immediately recognizable. Seeing that, the viewer knew right off whom it represented. Then the man himself stepped in from the right and fit himself perfectly to the outline. The outline was not the man himself. It just pointed us to the real thing. It was a mere shadow, in this case an outline of the real thing. From the beginning, Israel, especially, had missed the forest for the trees. God would give them a symbol, a copy, a shadow that he meant to point to the real thing, but Israel fixated on the symbol rather than the substance, the body, which is how it is in our passage in Colossians. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That word substance is the word for body. It's soma, means body. For my favorite example, when the sojourning Israelites grumbled against God and Moses, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them as punishment. When they confessed their sin, Moses interceded with the Lord, and the Lord graciously gave them a way out. In Numbers 21:8, he writes, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, that is, by the snakes, when he looks at it, he will live.'" Now, listen to what Israel took away from that. Turn, please, to 2 Kings, 2 Kings. Chapter 18, verse 4. So, during the Exodus, the Lord punishes Israel for their grumbling and complaining. He sends these fiery serpents and he starts killing them off. They come to Moses and say, "We repent, please, we're sorry, we'll do what the Lord says." Moses, as their intermediary, goes to the Lord and says, "Please, Lord, save them." His method at that time, we'll see his reason for it, was to say, "Okay, create a bronze serpent, put it on a staff, and tell them to look at the serpent. If they do that, they'll be saved." Now, here's what happened after that. 2 Kings 18:4, quite a long time afterwards. This is during the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces, note this, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. The people of Judah had made a god out of that serpent and had given it the name Nehushtan. So Hezekiah had it destroyed along with all the other idols. But the Lord had given that bronze serpent as a shadow of the substance, the real thing. Jesus himself explains it. We find that in John 3. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me. It's important. John 3. Verses 14 to 15, Jesus speaking. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Well, now it follows. Now it makes sense. That serpent on the staff, on the pole, was simply a type, a foreshadowing, a shadow of the salvation we would have in Christ Jesus. Look to the cross. Look up to the cross, to Christ Jesus, not a serpent, but the Jesus hanging on the cross, and believe. And you will be saved. God had Moses use that serpent on a pole to get people accustomed to looking up to something higher than themselves for salvation. The bronze serpent was just a type for a shadow of the true and substantive Christ, bodily, soma, bodily. Paul is not saying to the Colossians that these things are bad. Note this. He's not saying these things are worthless. As shadows, they served a purpose in God's plan. The law was not worthless. Respecting the Sabbath day of rest was not and is not wrong. But these things were not an end in themselves. They were meant to point us to Christ. One does not have a relationship with regulations. One has a relationship with Christ Jesus. Here is how Douglas Moo summarizes it. Believers who belong to the new era through their incorporation into Christ experience the reality to which the Old Testament and its law pointed. The original Greek text for verses 18 to 19 is one long sentence, reflected in all our common translations but the NIV. The NIV breaks it up into three sentences for easier reading, without effectively changing the meaning. For our purposes, we'll treat the two verses as one. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The opening of verse 18 is very much like the opening of verse 16, using similar imagery. In verse 16, Paul says that we should let no one judge us. In verse 18, he says that we should let no one defraud or judge against, implied unfairly condemn us. The word's a real tongue twister, kata brabiao, kata brabiao. And it means to award the price against, to defraud. Curtis Vaughn writes, the essential meaning is, let no one deny your claim to be Christians. Most of us have run into this from time to time. Pious judgments by self-righteous, quote, Christians who have assigned themselves the task of bringing everyone else up to their own lofty spiritual standards. They begin their re-education with phrases such as, well, I don't know if you are a Christian if you, followed by any one of many heinous activities. Or a good Christian wouldn't dance, go to movies, drink, smoke, etc. What follows this initial injunction are a number of descriptions of the false teachers. Included in the descriptions are the methods by which they are trying to unfairly judge the Colossian believers. Let's not take them in order, but start with the root, as I see it, or the overarching character trait of these self-appointed judges. They were inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. King James Version say, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. ESV, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Or the NIV, his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. I think we get the point. Let's put it this way. The guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And the little he does know, he got from the world system. So now let's go back and take them in order. By delighting in self-debasement or false humility, I'm reminded of what Jesus had to say about this in his Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Here he speaks specifically about fasting, and there's good reason to believe that it's a similar situation in Colossae, this self-abasement, the humility. In the first century, there was a close association between humility and fasting. Fasting was a way to humble yourself before the Lord. In fact, many would tie that to, you notice at the in verse 18, stand on visions he has seen. These all kind of work together. You want to be humble before the Lord, and you fast, and that fasting is one of the prerequisites to having visions in your hunger, in your dependency on God. You see vision. So it all kinds of works together here. So when Jesus speaks of fasting, that's very much in alignment with this. But chapter 6 of Matthew, beginning with verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, of course, Jesus spoke of people who were probably earnest in their fasting, but they also wanted to make a show of it. He was not accusing them of being hypocrites. He said, don't behave as the hypocrites. In our text, the context, not the word itself, but the context makes it pretty clear that the humility of the false teachers was in fact hypocritical. The NASB, with its translation, self-abasement, hints at the asceticism that we believe was being pushed in Colossae. That is, the punishment of the flesh based on the ascetic philosophy, part of Gnosticism, that said all matter, and especially the flesh, was evil. So we must punish it. We must abuse it. The ESV cuts right to the chase, not hinting at, but stating explicitly, insisting on asceticism. The insisting in the ESV is an outlier translation. The word thelo can technically be so translated, but most interpreters see no grounds to conclude that the false teachers were forcing these habits on the Colossians. This passage instead is describing what the false teachers were doing themselves, not so much forcing others to do. They were delighting in also the worship of the angels. Now, opinions on this vary, but I think the easiest and most probable interpretation of this is that it refers to the hierarchy of spirit beings that we've spoken of before, the aeons that filled the universe. There may even be a reason these two characteristics, false humility and angel worship, are mentioned together. Because, as Curtis Vaughan writes, that the heretics probably insisted that their worship of angels rather than the supreme God was an expression of humility on their part. Lightfoot writes, this is Curtis Vaughan still, but he quotes Lightfoot, that there was an officious parade of humility in selecting these lower beings as intercessors rather than appealing directly to the throne of grace, end quote. So you get it, that they were saying, why, we're so humble, we don't even presume to worship God himself. We worship the angels. Let them intercede for us. There's a common word for that. Hui. And then it goes on, taking his stand on visions he has seen. This phrase is challenging. The Greek is obscure and difficult to translate, as I'm told. I make no claim to being a Greek scholar. But the commentators express how difficult this phrase is. Douglas Moo, while citing the alternate interpretations, comes down on the side of the NIV and ESV, which state going on in detail about visions or what he has seen. The verb could also be translated as the NASB, taking a stand or dwelling in. Literally, embato'o means to set foot upon, even step into or step onto. What's clearly incorrect is the insertion by the King James versions of the negative, where they say, has not seen. Virtually all commentators agree this should not be there. It was probably erroneously entered by a scribe in the manuscripts used by the King James versions. This may be a good time to interject the value of using multiple translations in our study. In any earnest study of God's Word should use more than one translation. Not one of them, how to say this, God's Word is inerrant. But the translations are made by human beings. They have certain reasons, certain logic behind the way they translate things. And they use different manuscripts. Different translations might use different original Greek or Hebrew manuscripts on which they are basing their translations. So sometimes, very often, and as a matter of fact, you'll be reading a verse in one translation, you'll go to a different translation and say, whoa, wait a minute, that sounds different. That's not uncommon. And so you kind of look at you look at multiple translations and you say, what is the truth here? And then you consult the scholars. And then you reach your conclusion based on all of that. Invariably, if in our study, in our personal study, we use just one translation, small errors might creep in. And of course, this is very true if your one translation is not a translation at all, but a paraphrase. I have shuddered to see people carry as their primary study Bible a paraphrase like the Living Bible. No. If you're going to stick with one, it has to be at least a solid translation, not a paraphrase. Anyway, I digress. Even so, even saying that the King James negative is not correct, we could probably conclude from the context here that these miscreants were certainly embellishing their prowess at visionary insight. As one scholar writes, if, as we may easily imagine, these pretenders were accustomed to say with an imposing and mysterious air, I have seen, in relating alleged visions of heavenly things, the Colossians would understand the reference well enough. End quote. Indeed. We can just see them. We can just see these Gnostics standing there before the Colossians, saying, oh, if you could just see what I have seen. Oh, sounds like Auntie Mame. Mame talking to her nephew, her great-nephew, saying, oh, if you could have seen what I've seen. Well, that may be very well for someone who has traveled the world and talking about the wondrous sights they've seen. That's fine, but in spiritual matters, no, that's shaky ground. Now, if the Greek is obscure, the lesson for us is not. On what are you taking your stand? Where are you dwelling? Is your faith built on ecstatic visions of feelings? Is it based on the logic of the world system? Or do you take your stand on Christ and His written word? And then as we move into verse 19, he writes, and not holding fast to the head. This last characteristic is so obvious as to be almost redundant. Of course, these false teachers are not holding fast to Christ. If they ever were connected to him, their hold is slipping dangerously. Some may even have abandoned him altogether. But even if they were true believers, they, as Douglas Moo writes, had lost contact with the only effective source of spiritual growth. End quote. And verse 19 concludes with the reason this connection is so important. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. After Christ Jesus himself and God's written word, each individual believer grows and matures spiritually by being part of the body of Christ as a whole, the church. As members of that body, we hold each other together just as the joints and ligaments or bonds hold together the various parts of the human body, and it all comes from God.